good to be speaking with you this evening. As Brother ADL said, the title of this message is called The Hand of God in the Death of Christ, and I've been praying that this would be a very timely message for believer and unbeliever alike. You know, we are today finding ourselves in unfamiliar territory. There's a lot of uncertainty, and you've had to make a lot of adjustments. All around us, we've seen unemployment rise, sickness, death, and perhaps you know someone or have read somewhere about a very tragic story. You know, when we go through things like this, it raises many questions. And not the least of which is this age-old question. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a very common question. Now today, despite all that's going on, that we can't meet together physically, the Church of Jesus Christ is commemorating Good Friday. This is where we draw Holy Week to an end. It began on Palm Sunday, and it continues through today, the culmination of which, of course, is Easter Sunday. Despite the fact that we can't meet together as we typically do, churches all around the world are continuing to mark these very significant days. Today's Good Friday. What is good about this? This is the day that we remember the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. But wasn't Jesus a good person? Why did something so bad happen to him? His death, if you know anything about it, you know it was brutal. It was torturous. Jesus was whipped and beaten. He was mocked and spit upon. His beard ripped off of his face. And all around him, you can see it. Maybe you've seen it depicted in a movie. An angry mob. Jealous spiritual leaders. Corrupt politicians. They nailed him to a cross. What horror! This man did no wrong. He was a healer, a teacher, a rabbi. Jesus fed the hungry. Jesus caused the blind to see. He hurt no one. A bruised reed he would not break. But they killed him. This is the greatest scandal in history. So why do bad things happen to good people? You may have heard of a book that was written a while ago by Rabbi Harold Kushner with that very title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I think he captures what a lot of people think. He said this, and I quote, "I believe in God, but I do not believe the same things about him that I did years ago, when I was growing up or when I was a theological student. I recognize his limitations. He, that's God, is limited in what he can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom." He goes on to say, "Let me suggest that the bad things that happen to us in our lives do not have a meaning when they happen to us. But we can redeem these tragedies from senselessness by imposing meaning upon them." I don't think the rabbi is alone. This is a very popular notion. People think, by and large, that bad things that happen to us are purposeless. They are merely the result of being at the wrong place at the wrong time. If only Jesus came to Bethlehem, we might think, in our lifetime, where things are more civil and we don't have crucifixions, maybe he wouldn't have been nailed to a cross. We think this when we think about today. If only she had worn a mask, she wouldn't have contracted the virus. If only he had a better childhood, he wouldn't have gotten into drugs, and so on. We make bad choices. People are greedy. The world is cruel. So bad things happen. But we can't explain them, and better not try, because they have no meaning other than the meanings we give them. And God, well, if there is a God, he's distant, he's limited, he's helpless to stop evil from happening. Folks, if that is your view of the world, my goal tonight is to offer you an alternative. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, we've all had to wrestle with this question. And for the Christian, we recognize transcendent truth. That is, truth that is revealed to us by God in his word. And so the question is, what does this book or that book say about why bad things happen? The question is, what does God's word say about this issue? Why do bad things happen to good people? And specifically, why did such a horrendous thing happen 2,000 years ago on what we now call Good Friday? I want to direct you to one of the earliest recorded prayers in all of Christian history. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there, Acts chapter 4. And we're going to focus on the prayer of the early church that I think will help us answer this question. It's from verse 24 to verse 31. We've been using this passage for a while, all week really, if you've been with us at Bread of Life. It was the passage we prayed through for the day of fasting. It was the passage we prayed through Tuesday night for a prayer meeting. And it culminates here with this message. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If you've sat under my preaching for any amount of years, you probably heard me reference it a lot because I love this passage. It teaches us so much. Acts chapter 4, 24 to 31. Let me read the text for you. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, if you haven't read Acts chapter 4, it's helpful to get some context to figure out why did the early church, the first century church, the first generation of Christians, pray a prayer like this? What motivated and prompted them to pray this prayer? Well, I'm going to skip around in Acts chapter 4. Two things you should take note of is, first, they were preaching a message that was deemed offensive. The apostles were preaching a message that was deemed offensive. Look with me in verse 7 to 12. And this was the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Here's what they said. Verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so if you fast forward from chapter 1 to 4, Christ ascends to heaven, the promised Holy Ghost has empowered the church, and the apostles in the early church go out and they proclaim the good news that Jesus died and rose again. There were also healing and doing miraculous signs that accompanied the preaching of the good news. And one of those things was that Peter and John healed a lame man. And when the authorities asked them, how did you do this? By what power? That was the answer I just read to you. They did it by the power of Jesus. And then they go on to say, and by the way, there is no other name given among men whereby salvation can be offered. There is no other way. This was an offensive message. You know, we're living in this postmodern, some people call post-truth society, where everything is relative and you can't talk about absolute truth and people are so easily offended by everything, but there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, when they said the only way to heaven is Jesus Christ, the only name God's given us to be saved by is calling upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth, a very specific historical person and him alone. Well, that was deemed offensive. Because once you say that one person is right, you are automatically saying everyone else is wrong. When you say the God of this universe has come up with a plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation is through Jesus alone, that means every other religious system has failed. People don't like that. I don't like that. Do you like being told that you're wrong? This was an offensive message. And so what did the authorities of the time do when they heard that message? Verse 17 tells us, 17 and 18. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Here is an unequivocal example of persecution. And I say that intentionally, because oftentimes we hear in our society of persecution in America. Of course, it happens in other places in the world, but in America, we're very comfortable. And when we feel that our rights have been violated, we cry persecution. You may be following news stories of the government shutting down drive-in church services. And I'm not going to weigh in on my opinion on that, but at least in those cases, at least the government could say the reason we shut you down was not to prevent the spread of coronavirus. But here in Acts chapter 4, there's no disease, there's no other motivation other than to not hear the name of Jesus. And so this is unequivocally clear. The rulers of the time were saying to Peter and John and all the apostles and the whole early church, when it just began a generation ago, you can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. You're not allowed. It is now illegal to preach the gospel. And they threatened them with imprisonment. And the early church suffered intense persecution that would go beyond imprisonment. John the Baptist would lose his head. The apostles, many of them, would die as martyrs. So this was real threats of suffering. And that's what brought us to the prayer that I prayed to begin. That's the prayer from verse 24 to 31. When they cried out to the sovereign Lord, those are the things that motivated them to pray. So that raises some more questions. How does this prayer demonstrate the attitude of the early church? One thing that you'll notice is that, and this is so important, as soon as Peter and John ran back to their friends and reported, we just were released and the authorities told us we're not allowed to preach in Jesus' name. The very first course of action that the church took was prayer. I mean, how important is that for us today? We often first and foremost think about how we can regain our rights. And we think about who to vote for or who to boycott, or how we can protest, and how we can complain, and spread things, and hashtag things, and get trends going. And I'm not against, by the way, using those means in their proper context. But the first recourse of the church of Jesus Christ is not the weapons of the world. It's prayer. It's taking it to the Lord, saying, oh, really? You're telling us we can't preach? But God says, preach? So if we're going to be prepared to disobey civil authority in order to obey God's authority, we need God. We need his help. And they brought it to the Lord in prayer. Now, what's the heart and the focus of this prayer? It's what I want to focus on for this message today. The people faced a great challenge, right? They were being threatened. And they knew that those threats were not idle threats. Again, they probably thought back to John the Baptist. And look at what happened to their own Lord, Jesus Christ. So what do they pray? Do they pray a simple, Lord, keep us safe message? I'm guilty of this. Generic prayers, right, just flow out of your mouth sometimes. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, protect us. Nothing wrong with asking for that. Or the infamous hedge of protection, whatever that is. I've seen a satirical article recently on the internet that said that the church custodian accidentally trimmed the church's hedge of protection when he was doing yard work outside. You didn't never want to end up in that situation. But look, the church is not looking to some guardian angel. They're not looking to pray to Saint so-and-so to deliver them from this trial. What and whom do they look to? They look to a God who is sovereign. Verse 24 is so clear. In the ESV and many other versions, it says sovereign Lord. Other versions say Lord God or Master. A word that means God is completely free, completely in control to do whatever He pleases. This is who they take their petitions to. You know, by the way, God invites all His people to do this very thing. Because of the death of Jesus, the veil has been torn, and we have access to God as our Father if we believe in Christ. Jesus said, whatever you pray in my name, the Father will answer. We don't need other mediators, for there's one mediator. It's interesting. Recently, I saw this on the news that the Pope granted Roman Catholics the ability to pray directly to God because they weren't able to go to Mass or confession during this COVID pandemic. And I think all of us Protestants are like, that sounds pretty familiar. We don't need all these other mediators. We go to God and God alone because He alone is sovereign. Sovereign. The sovereign Lord. Do we believe that God is sovereign? You know, we say God. We say Lord. We use these terms, but do we believe what they actually mean? This is not the trite God is in control cliche, but really, specifically, literally believing that there is a powerful God beyond the universe who is very much involved in the affairs of men. Verse 24 and 25 says, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The first thing they pray when threatened by authorities wasn't to protect their life. It was to adore God for who He is and confess the truth that God is the creator of everything. God, you made everything. There is not one maverick molecule in this universe. The Word of God says God works all things according to the counsel of His will. He sits in the heavens and laughs and does whatever He pleases. And so these threats, these earthly rulers, the nations are as a drop in a bucket before the one who sets up kings and disposes of them. But did this Creator God, a creator who many believe exists, the evidence is everywhere, there's obviously a creator, did He just set things in motion? Did He just set up the world and then watch things take place from afar? No, they go on to be very specific. Not just God created the whole world, but God is intimately involved with His creation. He fulfills His promises. He's the master chess player, the weaver who makes this beautiful tapestry. And so verse 25 and 26, they then quote the Old Testament and saying, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're quoting here from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. You see what they said? Notice how they say, you said this by the mouth of David. Not David said this, but the Spirit of God moved upon King David, who I'm sure when he was writing this, he had things in mind, no doubt. But he did not fully realize what he wrote in Psalm 2 about 1,000 years before Christ would be perfectly fulfilled when those rulers would indeed be gathered in God's holy city against his anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. What does that mean for us? It means that God foretold this very thing was going to happen. Good Friday was not a shock to God. And these early Christians recognized that what took place on Good Friday, that brutal, excruciating, painful death of Jesus, what took place that day was orchestrated by a sovereign God whose hand was in it all along. That's why they can declare in verse 27 and 28, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," right? The Messiah, the anointed one is Jesus. "Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God did not look down at his son on the cross and think that he did not mean for this to happen. He wasn't shocked or surprised. Who was the one who put him on the cross? Was it the power-hungry Herod? The politically corrupt Pilate? The age-old question, was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? The Bible declares all of them were culpable. All of them were culpable in putting Jesus on that cross, but none of them could do anything without God's sovereign decree. These rulers and these people did whatever God's sovereign hand predestined to take place. And so Good Friday, simply another name for Holy Friday, we celebrate here the cross. Now, of course, we celebrate the cross every Sunday, but today is the yearly commemoration of that day. And it's a special day, not because Jesus just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Not because God looked down at his son and was shocked that the world did this to him. Not because the Christ was subject to random, meaningless, purposeless futility of the suffering of this world, but precisely because God the Father had ordered that his son would die on a cross. 600 years before Good Friday took place, the prophet Isaiah penned these words. Chapter 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is God, he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In Acts chapter 4, the early church was threatened by opposing forces. And what did they do? They looked to the sovereign Lord during a time of great trouble. And they reflected on what those very authorities did to their Lord Jesus. And then they were encouraged by the thought that God was completely in control. Putting Jesus on the cross was God's doing, God's hand in the suffering of Christ. Now let me sort of pause and say why, or answer the question, why was this God's doing? Why would the Father want to send his Son to the cross? Why was it the will of the Lord to crush him? Why would the Father have a hand in the brutal death of his own Son? This eternal plan doesn't seem very good. Well, you know the common expression, Jesus died for us. We've heard this, whether you grew up in church or not. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for me. For us. Now, theologians call this penal substitutionary atonement. That's a fancy word which tells us that somehow, in some way, Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago connects to you and me. It has something to do with us. And how? What? What does it have to do with me? He died for my sins. Let's take a deeper look here. What is sin? Sin can mean missing the mark. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle John tells us that sin is transgression of the law. Every one of us is a sinner. We're born sinners, we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We've all sinned. But it goes beyond merely not being perfect. You can hear what I'm saying and say, oh yeah, sure, no one's perfect. True. But let me illustrate something with a common illustration. I've heard other preachers use this. I don't remember who, so I can't give credit to whom credit's due, but it's not my own. But the intensity of the consequence grows to the degree of the authority of the one offended. Okay, let me say that again. The intensity of the consequence of sin grows, it gets more intense to the degree of the one whom we've offended. The higher the authority, the greater the consequence, listen, even if it's the same sin. Let me give you an example. Most of us know the Ten Commandments. Probably the most popular one, because it's the hardest one to obey, is don't bear false witness. Well, maybe it's not the hardest one to obey. They're probably all really hard to obey. But don't bear false witness. Don't tell a lie. Always be honest. I don't think there's anyone listening who's never broken that commandment. If you say that you've never broken it, you probably just did now. You shall not bear false witness, right? Don't lie. Well, let's take that one sin. Let's say I had a flawless record, but I lied one time. I lied to my son. My son turned 2 years old today. I lied to him. What would be the consequence of that lie to him? First of all, at his age, he may not know I lied. If he figures out that I lied, he may not trust me for a little bit, but he's a two-year-old. It doesn't take long for him to get over it. His mistrust of me actually can be won back over with candy or a lollipop. Now, if I lie to my wife, I've got a bigger problem on my hands. Same sin, lie to my son, lie to my wife. If I lie to my wife, there would be a rift. It would lead to tension in the house. And it would take me longer to regain her trust. She might forgive me. She's a believer in Christ. She knows she ought to forgive me. I believe she would. But it doesn't mean the damage wouldn't be done. Same sin, lied to my son, lied to my wife. But the intensity of the consequence grows with the authority of the figure. Now let's say I lied to my employer. I'm dishonest in my work. Well, that can bring even greater consequence, right? Depending on the lie, of course. There could be disciplinary action taken against me. I could even be terminated for lying in my job. Let's say I lie to a police officer. I knowingly lie to a police officer. That could be considered obstruction of justice. I could be charged with something. I have to face a court because I've obstructed justice. And then, suppose I walk into that courtroom and then I lie before the judge. I lie under oath. I commit what's called perjury. I could be looking at fines, and depending on what I lied about, I may even go to jail. We tracked one sin, lying, and you see how the intensity of the consequence grows to the degree of the authority of the one who's offended. The degree of authority increases, so does the intensity of the consequence. Now, where am I going with this? God, we've already established the sovereign Lord of this universe, who does whatever he pleases. He's everything. All authority belongs to him. He's infinitely holy. He's perfect and just and good and righteous and pure. And if you've never considered this, your sins offend him. R.C. Sproul famously said, "Sin is cosmic treason. It is not an oopsie. It's not a mere imperfection. It is the transgression of the law of an eternally holy God." So that one lie that I told my son or my wife or my employer or the cop or the judge, imagine telling a lie to God. When we lie, we break God's law. We've offended him. And listen, that's just one. This is an absurd illustration because no one only sins one time. Let's be honest, we've all sinned innumerable times, dozens and dozens per day. And it's not just our outward actions, it's our inward thoughts, it's our anger, it's our envy, it's our lust, it's our pride. Every day, you and I offend the Lord God over and again. So do you see the problem here? There's a problem here, because sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We see death and curse, a cursed world, a cursed world that we live in. There's corruption all around us, and sin separates us from God. That wonderful harmony and communion that man was created to enjoy God has been separated, has been broken because of sin. And the effects are all around us. That's why we see disease. That's why we see crime, scandals, soured relationships, injustice in the world. It's all because sin has entered the world and it's corrupted this world. But it's not just what happens around us. My friend, you and I will stand one day before a thrice holy God as he executes his perfect justice. Can you bear that? The law is clear. We are guilty as charged. Jesus said, "The wrath of God abides on the unbeliever right now." And there's nothing worse in this universe. No disease, no natural disaster, nothing worse than the wrath of God. And God is, by the way, perfectly angry. We're not talking that God is annoyed or he's angry in a petty way like you and I get angry when we're caught in traffic or things don't go our way. This is like when you're angry at something righteously. If you look out and see injustice and you're angry at injustice, every sin you and I commit is injustice. God is righteously angry. He is angry at sin because sin has marred his image in us. And as a just God, he's not merely going to pardon that sin without a consequence. You would not want a judge who looks a mass murderer in the eye, having all the evidence in the world of his guilt, that just says, "Oh, you're free to go." Something must be done. God's wrath must be satisfied. God must be appeased and sin must be paid for. The bad news is that you and I cannot pay for it. We're not worthy to. We can't. We've sinned too much. And God is too holy. God will not infect his presence with our sins. Everyone who sins has committed treason against the King of Kings and is worthy of eternal death in hell. And Jesus is the one who warned us about this. He warned us, don't fear those who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. So here we are. Sinners, poor and wretched, lawbreakers, standing before an eternally holy God with nowhere to go. No amount of money, no participation in religious exercises, no collection of trophies, no good deeds can pay off this cosmic king. Left to our own devices, hell would be the only destiny for all of mankind. But God is love. God is just, yes, and God is gracious. And those don't contradict. They harmonize. God is loving and merciful. And God loves the world in such a way that he gave his only son. He did not spare his own son. He gave us the best. There is no being in this universe worthy of God's praise other than God himself. And God gave himself. The Son of God in whom God delights. The Son of God never lets God down. The Son of God is God. He's the essence of God. He is God in flesh. I hope that that puts into perspective the phrase, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our sins. He died, offered up by God, in the place of sinners. I deserve the cross. You deserve the cross. We deserve hell. We deserve to have the wrath of God poured out upon us. But Jesus drank the cup for us. He was given to sinners, given to those who were treasonous, who have nothing worthy of his love in us. We've offended a holy God. We didn't earn his love. He loves us by his grace. And he gave Christ to pay the penalty for our sins that we could not pay. He drank the cup on our behalf. And so why was it God's will to crush his son? Because this was the only way that his wrath could be satisfied. This was the only way to purchase a people for himself. Only a perfect substitute, a lamb without blemish, could make atonement for the sins of the people, and only Jesus Christ fits that description. God had a hand in the death of Christ because God had a hand in our salvation. He masterfully moved the pieces together to bring the once-for-all sacrificial lamb to the cross to die for sinners. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the unbeliever, still in your sins, unrepentant, this is not good news. You will be judged for your sins. And mark my words, you will not be able to bear the intensity of the wrath of an eternally holy, sovereign God. So I implore you, repent and trust in Christ. But for the believer, for those of us who know Christ, this is indeed good news, is it not? That's what gospel means, good news. And today is indeed a good Friday, a holy day, a special day, because for you, all those sins, lust, greed, lying, taking God's name in vain, all those sins have been laid upon Christ as your substitute, so you can have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to your God. Now, I recognize that all I just said was not in the prayer in Acts chapter 4. But it answers the question as to why it even has to be brought up. Why, when the early church was persecuted, did they even have to bring up the fact that God had a hand in the death of Christ? I hope you see more clearly why. How does the idea of a God who is in control inform the suffering of the early church? Well, once again, they were threatened by earthly authorities. And if the earthly authorities that crucified Christ could do nothing outside the hand of God, then certainly these earthly authorities can do nothing outside the hand of God. So recognizing that God is in control is actually the very thing that brought comfort and encouragement to the early believers when they were being persecuted. And so with the encouragement of God's sovereignty, the early church comes together. You'll see at the end of chapter 4, they pray for boldness to proclaim the gospel, to do, really in defiance to what the authorities said, to go out and proclaim the gospel anyway. And then they demonstrate the love of God for one another. It's like they're saying, yeah, they put Jesus on the cross, but that was God's plan all along. So if they want to threaten us, we know God's plan is for the gospel to go out. So we're going to carry out the gospel in the name and power of the Lord. If only we had such faith today. Well, I believe that faith is available to us. God's word, God's Holy Spirit, the means of grace God gives us. We should be informed by our brethren from 2,000 years ago when we're faced with trials. We may not be going through the sort of persecutions that they're going through. But there's something encouraging. There's something comforting. There's something so eternally helpful about recognizing that God's sovereign hand has a place in our suffering that motivates you and me to continue to go on. Our suffering is put into perspective by Christ's suffering. Jesus' suffering is the greatest injustice that's ever been committed. As I've said, he was perfect. He didn't deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. He's not a sinner. Why is he dying? He's dying from the earthly perspective in an unjust manner. But he is dying from an eternal perspective for the sins of his people. There will then be, and there are, and you can probably name them, injustices all over this world. But none of them are outside of God's control. And so suffering is not purposeless. It is not meaningless. God is not limited. God is not distant or helpless. He is not shocked. He is not surprised. If his hand, get this, if you get nothing else, if his hand is behind the greatest scandal ever devised, then we can trust that he's working all things out for his glory and our good, even if we don't understand it all now. And so the encouragement of the early church was not found in a God who is surprised that things are this bad. Their encouragement is not found in a God who is helpless to stop evil. Their encouragement is not found in a God whose plan just didn't go quite as expected. Their comfort and encouragement was not found in a God who can't provide answers. Their encouragement was found in the God who is in control. And so back to the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, to be frank with you, this question is misguided. Because first, it assumes that bad things arbitrarily happen. And we recognize they don't. God has a hand. He is sovereign. He is the creator of all. And he's in control. But it also assumes that people are good. Why do bad things happen to good people? In the words of the late R.C. Sproul, why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once. The good person, the innocent Lamb of God, was mercilessly slaughtered for crimes he did not commit. but we have the why. God tells us why. His shedding of blood was to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God on behalf of sinners like me and you. Only the perfect Son of God can make atonement for sin, and that He did on that Friday 2,000 years ago. That day was holy. That day was good. And on the cross that day, He said, "It is finished." And so, in spite of threats from earthly authorities, the early church was motivated to love one another, to pray, to preach the gospel with power, because they understood God's sovereignty in their suffering. They drew their hope from the old rugged cross, knowing well that Jesus died as part of God's eternal plan to redeem their souls. But there's more. They were also convinced that this good news has a climax that goes far beyond a call to merely endure suffering. They knew that the same God who did not spare His own Son for us is the God who offers us hope for a glorious future, initiated by the greatest miracle that we will explore this Sunday.